Hello and welcome to Faith Comes by Hearing, an evangelical Christian podcast brought to you by Verdun LaSalle Baptist Church, located in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. I'm your host, Carlton Cumberbatch. Thanks very much for joining us. Each week, Pastor Jerry Sauvé explores and examines the Word of God in order to reveal the treasures found in its pages that will better equip the listener for their personal growth in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let's join Pastor Sauvé for today's message.
So will you turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 9, the book of Isaiah, the prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. And this morning we're going to look at the text that we just read a few moments ago and remember what God has done for us by sending His Son into the world. And let me just read that one portion that we want to look at today, verses 6 and 7, which is probably the most famous part of that entire portion of Scripture, which may be one of the most famous passages of the Old Testament, particularly at this time of the year, as we remember the birth of a Savior. But Isaiah the prophet, writing hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, wrote these beautiful words: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Well, pray with me for just a moment before we begin the preaching of God's word. Father, we come into your presence once again this morning, asking for your help, both in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us here without any guidance, without any instruction, but you have given us a volume of truth, the Word of God. And we know you because of what your Word reveals to us. We know you because of the beauty of your creation. Your creation declares that you are the Creator. David in the Psalms wrote, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And Heavenly Father, you have shown us in the beauty of creation that you are a great God who has created all things. Father, we know that you are the Creator. But we also understand from your word that you have sent into this world your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, the Lamb of God, sent to take away the sins of the world, that you have sent him into the world to be our Savior. And in this story and in this text that we read today, we are reminded that long before the birth of your Son, the prophet Isaiah, moved upon by the Spirit of God, proclaimed the word and told a people who were in bondage to another kingdom that a child would be born, that a son would be given, and the government would rest upon his shoulders, and that he would be given these wonderful names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And it is of him that we wish to speak today. We want to talk about this child that was born, this son that was given. And so open our hearts and our minds to understand your word today. And may you, by your word, minister to us. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Well, I'd like us to go back this morning to focus on this text in Isaiah chapter 9 that really reminds us of the gracious promise of God to send a Savior into the world. It's not the only text. There are several passages in the Old Testament that prophesy that God would send a Savior into the world. This one's very specific, that he would send his Son into the world to set men free from the bondage and the oppression of sin. And last Sunday, we started looking at this text by looking at the historical background. The historical background is very important, and we noted that Israel, because they had abandoned the law of God, had turned away from his commandments, found themselves under the chastening hand of God. We're having trouble with our technology this morning, so Carlton's going to give us a hand here, but maybe just turn it off because I can't restart it from here. Israel had been disobedient to the Lord. The Lord had told them in the past that if they disobeyed his commandments, that he would chasten them, that he would send other empires, other nations to conquer them, and that they would be enslaved and oppressed. And we know as we look at the history of Israel that over and over again, Israel was conquered by other nations. They were oppressed. And this happened several times in their history. And even when we open the pages of the New Testament, we discover that already they're under the domination of Rome. And as we read in the New Testament, we discover several places where the Jews were upset because the Romans were dominating over them. The New Testament has given us several passages that speak about that, but we need to understand that God has established government, all kinds of government. He has put people in place. We believe that God puts men and women in place. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate said to him, I have the authority to allow you to go free or to have you put to death. And Jesus replied to him, he said, you have no power if my Father had not given it to you. And so we understand from that that God allows men to have places of authority in government. He puts them in that place to fulfill his purpose. They're not always good men. They can be very wicked men. We've seen that in history. But God puts them there for a purpose, for his purpose, to accomplish his plan. And he gives guidelines to government that they're to rule over people, to keep order in society. And he gives us guidelines as to how we're to respond to government. Let me read a few of the passages that we find in Scripture. First of all, in Romans 13, 1 to 7, you don't need to turn there. I can just read it for you. But in Romans 13, 1 to 7, listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote regarding government. He said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. In other words, there is nobody put in place of authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to these very things. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. The governments of our lands are to exercise authority so that we might live in an orderly society. Now, that doesn't mean that they're always just and right, but they're there with a responsibility, and they will be accountable to that before God one day. Peter also wrote about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. He wrote there, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, speaking of the laws of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Paul again wrote about it when he was writing to Timothy, that young pastor. And he said in 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And then finally, in Titus, as Paul wrote to Titus, he wrote, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing all humility to all men." Well, these and many other passages in the scriptures remind us that we're to live in obedience to the ordinances of governing authorities that God has put in place for our welfare. But we are to refuse to obey if those governments require of us to do anything that is contrary to the Word of God. If they impose upon us laws and rules that are contrary to what God has commanded, then we are to refuse to obey and choose rather to obey the Word of God, no matter what the consequences of that may be. At times in history, kingdoms and rulers have used their power to overcome other nations and impose their laws on those people. And they have oppressed people. Well, that's the context of Isaiah chapter 9. The Assyrian Empire was extremely powerful. It laid at the north of Israel, and it had overcome and imposed its rule on the northern kingdoms of Israel. You heard read in the scripture today the peoples that are mentioned there of Zebulun and Naphtali. They were two of the tribes in the northern part of Israel that were right next to the Assyrian Empire, and they had been conquered by them. They had been taken into bondage and oppression that was very difficult on the people of Israel. This has not happened without a reason. As I mentioned earlier, it happened because these people had transgressed the law of God. They had rebelled against the Word of God. And just as God had told them, another nation came and oppressed them. In Isaiah 8, the chapter just preceding chapter 9, verse 22, we read these words, "Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." And so this is where the people were. The people of Israel were in doom and darkness. It was a terrible time. But as chapter 9 opens, it gives them a word of hope. It tells them that there is hope on the horizon. There's a promise of light that will one day shatter their darkness, the darkness that they're experiencing at that moment. And the light will come in a promise. A promise that one day a Savior would come for them. And so in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 9, we read these words, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." These nations, these tribes of Israel that are distressed because of their bondage, "the gloom will not be perpetually upon them. As when at first he, God, lightly esteemed them, he handed them over to their judgment. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." The people who walk in darkness, experiencing great darkness, will see a great light. Isaiah puts it in the past, have seen a great light. And the reason he does that is because he's explaining the certainty of the fulfillment of that prophecy. We call it the prophetic perfect. Often the prophets spoke that way in the Old Testament. They spoke of a future event as if it had already happened, showing the surety of it. "Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So God, through the prophet Isaiah, gave hope to the people. he reminds them that their oppression, it's not going to last forever. There will be an end to it. There will be a day of deliverance that will come, and it will happen through the birth of a child. A child will be born. A son will be given. A child who would be like no other child who has ever existed. A unique son, the Son of God, who would be by his birth both man and God. That's what we call the incarnation, where God took upon himself human flesh to come himself to pay the debt of our sin, because there were none of us who could ever do that, because our lives are tainted by sin. It needed a perfect God-man to be able to do this. And so he would come to deliver men and women, not so much from the bondage of other nations, but from the bondage and the oppression of sin. And so this is what Isaiah describes in Isaiah 1-7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So to the people who heard this prophecy many hundreds of years ago, they look forward. They were looking forward to the arrival of this child who would be born, of this son who would be given. But for us who live on the other side of the prophecy, there is so much more clarity and understanding as we live 2,000 years plus after the fulfillment of this prophecy. The child has been born. The son has been given, and we know him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary in a humble manger. He grew into manhood, and he gave his life. He shed his blood for the atonement of our sins. He paid the price that God required for the forgiveness of our sins, and he brings us into a right relationship with God, his Father, through the pardon of our sins as we repent of those sins and put our faith in Christ. And he gifts us with the great hope of eternal life. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1-7, Isaiah gives us the description of this child, this son who has come. And what a beautiful description it is. And as I mentioned earlier, you probably have a Christmas card sitting at your house right now that has that verse on it because it's so popular. So I want you to note two things. First of all, I'd like you to note the authority of the Son. The authority of the Son. Look at the end of verse 6 and beginning of and the rest of verse 7. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from this time forward and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, we live in a day when governments are growing increasingly oppressive and controlling. In recent years, we've seen nations like Russia invade Ukraine and create great hardship for the Ukrainian people in a battle to dominate and control them. There are constant rumors of wars going around all of the time regarding China, North Korea. Presently, the Middle East is in turmoil that some say is going to lead us into a third world war. At home, our governments are becoming more and more authoritative, seeking to control the population, as we saw happen during the whole COVID episode. But the Bible reminds us that there's coming a day when this child, this son, who has been given to us, will return. And as Christians, as believers, we are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. Just as the believers in ancient Israel in Bethlehem were awaiting the arrival of the Son of God, the birth of a Savior, so we are awaiting Christ. Why are we awaiting him? Because he promised us that he would come back. He said to the men who were watching as he was leaving, ascending into the Father's presence, actually the two angels who were there, said to the man, "Why do you stand here looking up into heaven? Do you not know that one day Jesus will come in the very same way again?" There are many people who have given up on that hope. But I, for one, believe that Christ is coming back again. He has promised us in his word that he will return. And one day the heavens will open, the clouds will descend, and Jesus Christ will come back for his people. And the Bible tells us that when he does that, he will return to rule and to govern, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will take the responsibility of ruling the world in righteousness. He will be in control. You know, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, that prophetic book of the New Testament that speaks to us of the return of Christ, the Apostle John describes the birth of the Messiah. And he describes the rule of the child when he speaks of the woman. Remember the woman who had the crown of stars around her head? It's speaking of Israel. It says that she, Israel, bore a male child, or out of Israel came a male child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. You talk about a dictator. He will rule the world with a rod of iron. Psalm 2, David goes into quite a description of the rule of the Son given to him by his Father over the nations, and particularly over those nations that will rebel against him. Listen to a portion of Psalm 2, verses 7 and 9. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" These nations are what Jesus described in the parable of the minas that we saw just a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 19, verse 14. It says that the people there in that parable said, the citizens hated him. They hated the master who was going away and would come back later, and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And is this not what many people say even today, who have turned away from God's word, and they say that they will not have Jesus Christ to reign over them? They do not want Christ to be Lord of their lives. They reject his rule and his lordship. But the Bible is clear that there is coming a day when, as Isaiah himself prophesied, "I have sworn by myself," in Isaiah 45, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath." The New Testament picks up that theme from the Old Testament. And Paul wrote in Romans 14:11, "For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" And then again, Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 wrote these words, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name," given to Jesus a name that is above every name, "that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the child that was born. This is the Son that is given, upon whose shoulders the government will rest when he returns. And I'd like you to note what Isaiah says in Isaiah 9:4, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppression, as in the day of Midian." And Isaiah is making a reference here to the days of Gideon when he was used to deliver the people. But Isaiah prophesies that one day the child, the son that will come, will relieve the heavy burden of Gentile oppression from their shoulders. But this prophecy has far more reaching effects, that just the deliverance of Israel is not only in view. It reminds us that one day the Lord will return and set up his eternal kingdom here on earth. from which he will rule the world in righteousness and govern. The government will be upon his shoulders. It tells us that it will be a government of peace. Everybody's looking for that right now. Everybody's looking for someone who can govern and bring order to our world. And we know that something will happen. The Bible tells us that Antichrist will rise, and he will at first look like the man of peace, but he will bring great destruction upon the world. But Christ will come, and he will rule in peace upon the throne of David and of his kingdom. And a government, there will be no end. A government where there will be no oppression, no more aggression, a government of perfect righteousness, where everyone will bow the knee to Christ and confess that he is Lord of all. Do you remember when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray? He told them, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the next line? Your kingdom come. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As time goes by and world governments become more and more oppressive and aggressive, we should be praying that prayer. We should be praying every day, Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Christians, I believe that it's our great desire, should be our great desire, that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we long for that day, and I believe that we will see it, and we will see it soon. As we look at the things that are going on in the world and we compare it to what the Bible tells us will be happening in the end times, it seems that we are very close to that day. So our great joy and our great assurance is that that day is coming when we will be free finally from the oppression of men and be even more free from the oppression of sin and our great enemy, the devil. And we will be part of God's kingdom where Jesus Christ himself will reign in perfect righteousness, and holiness will be the order of the day. We will live in a world of righteousness and holiness where there will be joy and peace forevermore. We don't live in that kind of a world right now. We live in a world of sin. We live in a world of unrighteousness. I was just watching a little bit of news this morning before we left the house, and you know, you can almost read the news from your Bible today. There are so many things that are happening in our world that are so parallel to exactly what the Bible tells us. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, be careful, because as the end appears, perilous times will come. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Men will become selfish and wicked and unrighteousness. But we know that a day is coming, and of the increase of his government, there will be great peace and there will be no end. And so after establishing the promise of his coming government and his rule of righteousness and peace, Isaiah tells the people that this child will come, this son will be given, who will establish a world of righteousness and peace, and that even though you're going through oppression and difficulty right now, there is coming a day, there's a day of bright hope where the people who are in darkness will see a great light. And he goes on to describe this child, this son, who will be born, who will be given to men, and he describes him with wonderful names. And I want this morning to look just at the first one, or the first two. Some people call it two. Many people consider it's one. But the word or the name or the title, Wonderful Counselor. Isaiah says that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, you know that in the Hebrew and in the Greek language, there are no punctuation marks. There are no verse numbers or no chapter numbers. When people wrote a book of the Bible, they just wrote it out like a letter. And so later on, men added chapters and verses so we can all find ourselves in all of that. But they also added punctuation, and sometimes the punctuation can be a little bit deceiving. But when you read these titles, Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma, Mighty God, comma, Everlasting Father, comma, Prince of Peace, comma, three of them are double names: Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But somehow people who were translating the Bible put a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. And many people believe that that comma should not be there. He is called a wonderful counselor. And so I'll let you sort that out in your own mind as you study the scriptures on your own. It makes sense both ways. But last Sunday, you remember we listened to that excerpt from Handel's Messiah, "For unto us a son is given." George Friedrich Handel wrote the music to this most beautiful piece from the text drawn from Isaiah's description of the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who would come into the world as a child and as the Son of God, given for the salvation of men and women. That was the purpose of Christ coming into the world. He came to save those who were lost. And who were lost? Everybody. Everybody was lost because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've all fallen short of God's standard. And so God, to rectify that, sent his Son into the world. That was the purpose of Christ coming into the world, not to give us a Christmas story and to create a Christmas tradition. He came into the world to be a Savior. He came into the world to die. So Isaiah goes on to describe the character of Christ, the kind of person that he was, of this wonderful Savior who would come into the world and give his life for our salvation. And so Isaiah gives us these five or four, if you will, descriptive titles of our beloved Savior. And the first one is beautiful. You draw your attention, first of all, to the wonderful Counselor. Now, as I've mentioned, many commentators divide those two words. So we're going to have a look at both of them. First of all, I want you to note that the word wonderful in the Hebrew language means something very specific. It means extraordinary, not just an ordinary person, but this man will be an extraordinary person. He will be marvelous. He will be something unusual, so marvelous that it will be hard to understand the depths of everything that he is. And as believers, we often find that in our lives as we look and study the person of Christ, what an extraordinary individual he was. He was not just a man, he was the God-man sent to the world to be a Savior. So what an appropriate word to describe our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wonderful beyond our ability to understand. Some of you may know of Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers was a very well-known pastor in the United States. He passed away a few years ago. But I want to quote what he wrote because I thought he said it so beautifully. He said this: "Jesus is wonderful. Everything about him is wonderful. His birth is wonderful. His life is wonderful. His work is wonderful. His words are wonderful. Even his death is wonderful. His resurrection is wonderful. His ascension is wonderful. His intercession is wonderful. His coming again will be wonderful." And he goes on to tell this story of a man that he met on a train. He said, "I heard of a preacher who was on a train, and he noticed a man looking out the window as the train was going by. And as they went past the landscape, which was really a very beautiful landscape, that man who was looking out the window kept saying, 'Wonderful, wonderful.' He'd pause and look a while and look away and then wipe the tears from his eyes. And then he would say again, 'Wonderful, wonderful.' That got the preacher's curiosity, and the preacher was wondering, what on earth is he saying that for? And so he was aroused, and he went and sat over next to the person who was on the train and the bench there looking out the window. And he said to him, 'I've never seen anyone enjoy a train trip so much in my life, or enjoy a train ride quite so much. Can you tell me why you find this so wonderful?' And the man said this to him. He said, 'Sir, you don't understand.' He said, 'I've just had surgery on my eyes. I have been without sight for several years. And now I am seeing what I had long since forgotten. How blue is the sky? how green the grass is, how beautiful the trees look, how bright the flowers are. He said, "Sir, it's wonderful. It's really wonderful." Adrian Rogers went on to say, "I pray God today that He'll just open our blinded eyes, that you just might see how wonderful, how truly wonderful Jesus is. His name is wonderful." You know how easy it is to forget how wonderful Jesus is. We get busy in our activity-driven world, in a world where we're told that we have to keep going and keep busy all the time. Things of the world take on a big priority and a place in our minds, and then we begin to neglect nurturing our spiritual lives. You know, we live in the day of fitness and good nutrition, and all of us want to be physically fit. We want to take care of our health, but we often forget that we have a spiritual life to take care of. Many people are spiritually dead today, spiritually destitute, spiritually dried up. Why? Because they failed to nurture their spiritual life. We neglect to nurture our spiritual lives, to use the means of grace that God has given to us. What are they? The Bible tells us what they are. The reading, the meditating, and the memorization of Scripture. Taking time to read the Word of God. This is not an ordinary book. This is a spiritual book. This is a life-giving book, a spiritual life-giving book, an amazing book. We fail to take time in prayer. Most people don't. Most people pray when they're in an emergency, when they're in big trouble, or when they're in some tragedy. But we fail to take that time and commune with God. Some people tell me sometimes they don't believe in God. I meet occasionally atheists when we go out to do evangelism. And I say to them, I know God exists. And you know why I know He exists? Because He dwells within me. I know the presence of His Spirit in my life. He's sitting on my shoulder. I can hear His voice as I read the Word of God. Prayer and intercession is part of nurturing our spiritual life, worshiping like we're doing today. You might say, well, I'm just sitting here listening to somebody preach. We've sung some hymns. We've prayed. But the Bible tells us that this is a means of grace. This is a way to receive grace from God, worshiping with the people of God, then fellowshipping and communing together, that's why we always have lunch together after our service. We love to get together and people bring in food and we sit down and have lunch. We never know what we're going to have, but we always have plenty, and we enjoy that fellowship and that communion with the saints. And suddenly we find that our spiritual life begins to grow, begins to develop. We begin to understand spiritual things and spiritual life starts to come in. But too often, we find that our spiritual experience grows dull and dry, that we no longer enjoy that fellowship with the Lord, and our hope begins to dissipate, and Jesus is no longer wonderful. He's no longer wonderful to us. Oh, we may say that He is, but are we experiencing the wonder of the presence of Christ in our hearts? Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 11? He said something very interesting there. He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, these commandments, these words that I've given to you, I have spoken unto you." Why? "That my joy may remain in you, and that your joy maybe full." What a wonderful word, full. Do you know what the word full means in the Greek language? It means to cram something full of something else. To cram it and just punch it in and cram it in. It means to have joy that abounds, joy that is complete. Let me ask you this morning, are you enjoying joy in your Christian life? Are you experiencing the joy of the Lord? Are you full? Are you abounding in complete joy? Are you crammed full of the joy of the Lord? Jesus said the joy would come in obedience to His commandments as we walk with Him. And as Christians, when we fail to find joy in our relationship with Christ because we're not walking in obedience, then we start looking for it somewhere else. We start looking for joy. We start looking for happiness, really, because it's not joy, and there's a big difference, because happiness is determined by circumstances. Joy is determined by a presence in our life. And so we start looking for happiness in the things of this life that can really never satisfy. You know how it is when you buy a new car, you're really excited for the first couple of weeks, and then all of a sudden the first payment is due, and it's not quite so exciting anymore. And then after a while there are repairs on the car that need to be done. It's not quite so exciting. Until you buy the new car, and then there's a spurt of joy again. Or ladies, you go out and buy a brand new outfit, and you feel so nice in that brand new outfit, but after a while, oh, it's just an old thing that's in your... You lose the happiness of it. But joy is something permanent. Joy is something that God gives us that satisfies us, that we taste, that we understand, and that we know, and we taste of the joy of the Lord. And that joy can only be found in Christ because He is so wonderful. Just take that little word for a moment. Wonderful. It means full of wonder. Full of wonder. It helps us to realize that Christ is wonderful. He's wonderful in His incarnation. How can God become a man? This is wonderful to us. This is more than the human mind can comprehend, and yet the Bible declares it clearly, that God became a man. He came into the world to be the Savior that we needed. He is wonderful in His life among us. How can a man so perfectly fulfill all the requirements of the law of God on our behalf in order to give us, in order to impute to us His own righteousness? He's wonderful in His sacrifice. How can a man suffer so much and lay down his life for his friends? He's wonderful in His death. He died a substitutionary death on our behalf. He died in our place. Keep that in mind, that Christ died for us. We should have been the ones on that cross. We should have been the ones suffering for our sin, but He went in our place. He took our condemnation. He is wonderful in His resurrection, rising from the dead, victorious over sin, and assuring us by His resurrection a perfect salvation. He's wonderful in His ascension, ascending to the throne of God and being seated at the right hand of God for a purpose, to intercede on our behalf. He's wonderful in His return, coming back to the world to bring us home to Himself. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Remember in John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now listen, either Jesus was a pathetic liar when He said that, or He spoke words of truth. His promise will come true. He will come back and receive us. I believe that He will. Hallelujah, what a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful Savior. And Isaiah tells us that He is particularly wonderful in counsel. He is a wonderful counselor. When we think of a counselor, we think of somebody who can give us advice about our problems, or maybe an advocate who pleads for us in the court of law, a lawyer. And Jesus is all of these things to us and even more. In this confusing and wayward world where there are so many traps and pitfalls, as Christians, we have the assurance that Jesus is our wonderful counselor. He has provided for our salvation and acts as an advocate for us before the Father. Listen to what John says in 1 John 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. The word advocate is like a lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a big word, but the word propitiation means the one who has appeased the wrath of God because of our sin, the one who made the payment, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't need to worry about having to face God one day with your sin. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. God has forgiven you in Christ. And one day when we stand before God, we will stand before Him in the very righteousness of Christ if we have repented of that sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. What a blessing to know that Jesus is our advocate. I don't know if you've ever been in trouble with the law, either by your fault or not your fault, but how good it is to have a lawyer who knows all the ins and the outs of the law and who can defend our cause. And that's exactly what Jesus does as our counselor and advocate. He goes before the Father for us. And even though our sins should condemn us, He reminds the Father of our repentance and our faith in Christ, and we are received. He pleads on our behalf. And I want to tell you something. He never loses a cause. He is always successful. He wins every case, and He satisfies the Father's requirements for justice and declares us righteous in His sight because He has given us the very righteousness of Christ. Not only this, Jesus also bestows His counsel and wisdom on us. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus. Now watch these words. Who became to us wisdom from God. He is our wisdom. He is our wonderful counselor, and He gives us that wisdom that we need. And in these days where we need so much counsel because the days are so perilous, how comforting it is to know that Jesus Christ is our wonderful counselor who is ready and able to guide us through this journey as we travel through this sinful world and we fight spiritual battles and the subtle devices of the enemy as we await His return. So let me just close by saying that during this Christmas season, let's keep that in mind. The important truth that Jesus is our wonderful counselor and that He is ready to impart wisdom to us as we need it, and that one day He will come again, one day He will return and establish His righteous rule upon the earth, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called the Wonderful Counselor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your word today. Father, where would we be without these truths that are so important to us? We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have given us this book of truth that we can look into to be encouraged and to be blessed on our journey through this life. Father, we've all discovered that life is not easy. There are many difficulties in life. There are many trials that come into our lives. But Your word reminds us that there will come a day when the King of righteousness will rule over this earth, and we will live in a kingdom of righteousness and glory, a kingdom of holiness. And we don't yet know what that will all be like, but we know that it will be wonderful because it will be governed by the Wonderful Counselor. So thank You for these words this morning. Please continue to encourage us and lead us. Help us each day to live in a way that is pleasing to You. Help us to glorify You in everything that we do. And Father, this afternoon as we go downstairs now for fellowship together, we pray, O Lord, that You will bless us as we fellowship together, that we would be an encouragement to one another. We thank You for the food that has been provided and for those who have prepared it. Give them Your blessing, Father. And Father, may we be encouraged by our fellowship together. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Please join us again as we continue on our journey through God's Word. Be sure to visit VerdunLaSalleBaptistChurch.com and click on Weekly Sermons, where you will find podcasts and videos posted from our YouTube channel, VLBC Church. We can also be found on iTunes by searching with the keywords Verdun LaSalle. Until next time, please remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.